If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Early Monday morning, when I turned my cell phone on, there was already a message waiting. A man who had called me many times the day before on Sunday while we were in church, cussing me out, threatening my life, and others who had been trying to help him, had left a message Monday morning begging me to call him. And when I did, he asked for forgiveness for the things he had said and then went on to just, he was weeping over the fact that once again he admitted to being drunk and probably on drugs as well. And the thing, and by the way, this is no one in our church, so don't try to figure this out. But the thing that it's just so heartbreaking about this pattern is that what seemed so compelling and attractive initially, you know, that gets us back into that cycle, drawn back into that substance, what seems so magnetically, irresistibly attractive is, in the end, so disgusting and repulsive. Do you know what I mean by that? I see some heads nodding. We all know what that's like, with different things, maybe. But there's a word for that. You ready to learn a new word? Now, come on, this isn't the first service. You guys can respond. Are you ready to learn a new word? Yes. Okay, it's the word cloy. Woo! Is that exciting? That's a weird word. Let me tell you what it means. It means to disgust through an excess. To disgust, like disgusting. To disgust through an excess. Usually from what was originally pleasing. So something that is initially pleasing, in the end, is disgusting, repulsive. That's cloy. The synonym is to satiate or oversatisfy or glut or gorge. And the word doesn't just refer to gorging yourself with bad stuff. I mean, this could refer to the middle-aged man who, you know, gives his kids everything they want. I mean, he doesn't really love and lead them. He indulges them, placates his wife, spends his life just thinking he's the ultimate family man. And then one day he just walks out and says, I'm sick of it. Cloy. Or how about the teenage girl who goes to the grocery store and buys a batch of brownies and makes it up, looks beautiful, begins eating one brownie and then two brownies, and then in the end, the whole pan is gone. And the thought of brownies makes her want to throw up. Cloy. Any testimonies about that out there? Or the Christian who goes to the Christian bookstore and buys this great CD his friends have been recommending and listens to it, and it's just, man, speaks to his heart. It's powerful, it's biblical, and it's so exciting, and you feel you're driving down the road and you want to raise both hands, and I mean, you're just singing out as loud as you can, and so you listen to it over and over and over again until one day, what happens? Oh, if I hear that song one more time, that thing gives me a headache. I mean, it's not just that you don't want to raise your hands. I mean, you just want to shut that thing off. There are radio stations that really are really good at producing cloy. See, it's the problem is not the music or the brownies or the family. The problem is where? The heart. Right, the heart. We are wired toward cloy. We are wired for cloy. We will naturally become bored, sick of it, tired of it. Even in a church service that was initially just so compelling and our hearts were stirred and the word was fresh and we couldn't get enough. And then one day we come and we hear the same words coming out of our mouths, and maybe even our body expressions are the same, but in our hearts there's nothing happening. And it's cloy. back. I first came upon this word last spring, reading a little bit of Augustine's City of God, and near the end, he is praying a prayer to God about heaven. And he says this, "You shall be," talking to God, "the end of our desires, who shall be seen without end, loved without cloy, praised without weariness." How about that? Well, that phrase, "love without cloy," jumped out because I had no idea what it was. So I had to get my dictionary out and try to figure out what is cloy? And what will it mean for God to be loved without that? Imagine that. I mean, right now, we can say loved with everlasting love about, I mean, God's love to us is without cloy, obviously. I mean, his love is perfect and it's unending and it's not vacillating and fickle. But can any of you say you love God without cloy? In other words, you never, ever, ever experienced one of those days where you're like, I don't even know if I really want to read my Bible, or I'm just not really excited about going to church again or sharing the gospel with this friend who's going to think I'm weird, or just meditating on him as I'm driving down the road. I mean, cloy infects our love for God. And Augustine there was saying to God, one day, Lord, I am going to be able to love you with a cloyless love and experience a cloyless joy that will last forever. Now, here's a question. Can you picture that? If you're honest, you're probably going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Why is that? Because again, it's foreign to our experience, right? Have you ever loved something with a cloyless love? Or experienced a joy that never diminished? Because if you have, I want to know what you're on. Like, you never have a down day. You never doubt. You never struggle. You never get tired. You never experience cloy. So this is why it's hard for us to conceive of heaven. For many of us, the idea of going to heaven is just floating around and playing harps and getting bored because being in church forever. I mean, it's great for a while. I like a little church. You know, a little Christmas, Easter, church kind of thing. But forever. And that's why we can't even conceive of it. But take yourself out of that framework and conceive of the fact that one day we will be rewired to be able to love God with a cloyless joy that will last forever. Again, that's hard for us to conceive. I remember as a kid experiencing toy cloy when Christmas was coming along, and I could not wait for this one particular toy. And then within weeks after this, I received this toy that would end all need of toys. And within a few weeks, months, I mean, it's in the pile, right? Thrown apathetically in the pile. And now what do I want? Another. And that's going to make me really happy. And people, our toy cloy doesn't disappear as we get older. What happens to the toys? They just get bigger and more expensive. We know this. This is a universal experience. Imagine loving God without cloy. No matter how much we serve him, no matter how loud we sing or how long we sing, never growing weary, never being tired. That's why we sing today, "I long to be where the praise is never ending. Yearn to dwell where the glory never fades." Yes, we're talking about doing something. I mean, we should make t-shirts, "Destroy Cloy." That's what salvation is doing. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy cloy so that we would never grow weary of what is right, of what is true, of what is all satisfying. Yet this is the big question. What do we do in the meantime? If we know what the promise is, God promises that one day we will be, for example, where Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Do you see what he's talking about there? He's talking about a cloyless joy. Not just partial joy. It's not like I feel a lot of joy with my lips, but my heart is somewhere else. No, fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures, how long? Forevermore. That's what it's going to be. So that's the promise, right? Have we experienced the fulfillment of that promise today? No, there's going to be a provision in the future. So we're living in the gap between promise and provision. And here's the question. Can we today get a taste of that in the future? What will give us a taste? What will give substance or evidence of that promise that's coming? According to Hebrews 11, faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen or fully experienced yet. So this is what we mean when we live by faith. Faith isn't just, I'm really optimistic, or I have a lot of confidence in myself. That's not faith. That's not biblical faith. Faith is confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise. And today, living by faith is giving substance or evidence to what God is ultimately going to do. So how does that work in regards to cloy? If my heart is naturally wired toward that and leaning toward that, what specific practical steps should I be taking today to destroy cloy so that one day when God's promise is fulfilled, I will experience it in its fullness? And that's where we're going to turn to the life of Moses. Because even though he lived a long time ago, he was tempted with the same things we are tempted with, the same superficial sources of satisfaction that we think will satisfy us in the gap and give us what we all want, relief, and show us, as the song was just sung, show us how to make life livable in the gap, but it ends up making us more miserable. So how do we defeat that? How do we destroy cloy today so that we can be in a mindset to fulfill, to see the fulfillment of that promise? You could say it this way in your notes. Faith chooses the ultimate over the immediate, permanent joy over passing pleasure, and thereby minimizes the magnetic pull toward cloy. Faith chooses the ultimate over the immediate, permanent joy over passing pleasure, and thereby minimizes the magnetic pull toward cloy. And what we're going to do today, because this has been I don't know why, some weeks it just seems like things just fall together, and it's like, oh, this is going to be so fun to communicate. And then other weeks, I had about 12 pages of stuff. I mean, this passage is so rich. And I thought, if I just back the truck up and dump this, everybody's just going to, they're going to experience cloy in the service. And I'm here to destroy cloy, not spread it. So I threw away all my notes yesterday on the middle of the whole middle, pretty much to the end of the message. And we're going to have a whole new outline, so there's not going to be no PowerPoint, and you can throw your outline away now. Sorry about that. Just four simple, we're going to try to simplify this, four simple things that Moses did, which I hope you will see the connection to how he ultimately experienced a fullness of joy by saying no to these superficial sources of joy. So four simple things, and if you're writing your Bible, you could even put these four words in there. First of all, we're going to see in verse 23, he had to reject people. Now, it doesn't mean he's obstinate or unaccountable, but what we mean by he had to look at whether people are going to satisfy him and give him security or whether it's going to be God, and he made a specific choice to to turn away from people as a source of satisfaction or security. You'll see it in verse 23 describing his parents, first of all. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So you imagine your first 3 months of your life are spent in secret. Now, why was that done? Because they saw he was a beautiful child. That's an interesting thing. You're a beautiful kid, so I'm going to hide you. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, what was the king's command? Every newborn son in Egypt at that time, remember, Israel is in bondage to Egypt, and the Pharaoh had sent out an edict that every newborn son born to an Israelite family had to be thrown in the Nile River to be drowned. So the parents had a choice. Okay, I can save the kid, and we're both going to die. Because the king will find out. Because what's the problem with little babies? They grow. They get bigger. So it's kind of hard to hide a new son. I mean, you could stick them under the covers for a few weeks, but but sooner or later the king is going to find out. They have inspectors everywhere. They're going to find out, and they're going to kill not only the baby, but they're going to kill you. So obviously, most parents had to come to a place where, hey, we got to save the rest of our family and go through that process of rationalization. But for some reason, Moses' parents looked at this beautiful child, and the word could be translated loosely, striking child, extraordinary child. Calvin believed there may have been some kind of mark on Moses, and I don't know what that said, like, this is a keeper. You know, across his forehead, some kind of mark that he was extraordinary, that God had a plan for him. Josephus believed that Amram and Jochebed, now those are the parents' names, won't talk about that, but that they received a vision and that God told them that Moses would be someone extraordinary. But there's no real evidence in the text. The only other place this word beautiful appears is in Acts 7:20, and it's referring also to Moses. And many of your translations translate that well-pleasing to God, extraordinary to God. So there was some kind of divine evidence that this little baby has been sent for an extraordinary purpose. We don't really know for sure how they came to that conclusion, but we know that they looked at that baby and they had some sense that God was up to something with this baby, and they looked at each other and they said, we're not going to fear the king's command. We're saving the baby. And so they hid the baby. Now this is a little side note, and this passage has hundreds of these things, but I think this is, we can't skip this one. Notice they hid the baby. Now, if they didn't fear the king's command, why didn't they go buy a stroller and just march through downtown Egypt, you know? Like, this is Moses. He's got the mark on him. Because we don't fear the king. But you notice, just because you trust God doesn't mean you're jumping off the roof of the temple, right? You can trust God and wear a seatbelt. You can go to Saudi Arabia because God has called you there and still use code in your emails. That doesn't mean you don't trust God. You can be called to New York City and minister in some of the toughest sections like Brian does, and yet still have deadbolts on your doors. So the fact that we take precautions and use some sense does not automatic. I mean, it can mean that we're driven by fear, but it doesn't automatically mean that. Because their primary motivation, the text makes very clear, was not fear. The reason they hid the baby was because, as Matt said, faith. They believed that God was up to something big. So right from the beginning of Moses' life, people were not determining the future of this child. God was. Security in people was not the basis. You'll see it like father and mother, like child here. Verse 27, you'll skip down, Moses does the exact same thing his parents did. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Isn't that neat? Just like his parents didn't fear the command of the king, Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. And this raises another big question, because wait a second, when I read in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses went out, remember, among the people when he came of age, and he was walking among the Israelites, and he noticed an Egyptian whipping an Israelite, and he took out that Egyptian and killed him, you know, and buried him in the sand. And then the next day he realized that the word had spread what he did, and the text says that he feared. Uh-oh, does the Bible contradict itself? Because here it says, he forsook Egypt, he went to Midian, not fearing the wrath of the king. But in Exodus 2, it says that he feared. Well, a couple things there. One is, Exodus 2 is describing his initial response after he realized that the word was out. It's not connected with his fleeing. Because he had another option that would have made more sense. As the grandson of Pharaoh, he could have very easily just gone back to his grandfather and said, hey, I lost my temper. I freaked out. I don't know what happened. You know, I killed that guy and I shouldn't have done that. And he could have pled for mercy and whatever and realized that he was about to lose everything. But the reason the text there in verse 27, halfway down, uses the word endured is because the decision that Moses made when he decisively connected himself to the suffering people, as we're going to see in a minute, was a decision that he endured. He continued. It's one thing to say, hey, I'm going to willing to identify with the slave nation and then take somebody out and then say, oh, you know, my bad. I really didn't mean to kill that guy. No, but he endured. Why did he endure? It says, because he endured not fearing the wrath of the king, not worrying about the fact that the king could kill him at any moment, because he was seeing him who is invisible. He was looking to God rather than people. People, we've got to settle this. I mean, some of you have to settle this today, right now. There's a word from God to you today that you can either spend your life fearing people or trusting God. That's it. I mean, two options. I've shared with you many years ago that when I came to that point in the ministry as a 27-year-old pastor of the little North Hills Community Church, when we were a clump of people over on East North Street, and I had the privilege of watching on video a message preached by Del Faisenfeld many years ago, right before he went to be with the Lord. A few days after he preached that, he was only in his 40s, and the Lord called him home very young. He was preaching to 600 pastors, and he preached from Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And two ways were thrown before me. Am I going to spend my days serving people and worrying about what he thinks of me, or that church over there, or that pastor, or that school, or whoever, what they think of me? Or am I going to spend my days trusting God and doing what he says? I'm not negating the role of healthy accountability. We know the difference. I'm talking about that inner turmoil when we're trying to somehow earn enough money so my dad will think I'm a success. Or do enough good deeds so people in the church will be impressed with me. It's the fear of man, and it is a trap. Why is it a trap? Because if you put your confidence in people, they will fail you. They will never bring satisfaction, and you will end up experiencing cloy. And that's why some people who go to church for years and look so good on the outside, one day they snap and they walk away and they never come back. Why? They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping people. What people think about them. Impressing the pastor or their Sunday school teacher. If there's not that heart for God, people will lead you to cloy. And one day, the very people that tried to help you the most will be disgusting to you. And that's why Moses is a great example, both at the very beginning of his life through his parents, and then later on in his life, he settled that question. And thinking of the people he led for all those years through the wilderness, he had better have that question settled, right? Because if he was in it for the people, he would have been out of there long ago. So number one, he determined by God's grace to reject people as a source of satisfaction. Number two, he rejected position, prominence. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, and literally in the Greek that simply says became great or having become great, and the word great could refer to prominence or adulthood. He became of age, or came to this position of prominence. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So here he's not, this isn't just a rash decision of a child. This is someone who has now grown to a place of maturity, and he looks at two options. Do I want to be Pharaoh's grandson, or do I want to be a slave? You say, duh, Moses. I mean, what are you thinking? Which one are you going to choose? I mean, it's a no-brainer. That's what's so shocking. When you stop, have you thought about that lately? I really hadn't thought about Moses from that perspective. But what a massive decision he made there. And the repercussions for his life were huge. Do I want to be part of the ruling nation or the ruled nation? Do I want to be part of the most powerful? Remember, Egypt is not like it is today. It was the most powerful nation in the world. And he chose, I mean, not just passively when he was kicked out, but this says he refused it. He made a distinctive choice. That day he walked out and he saw those slaves, that slave being beaten, and he saw that beater. So he's saying, do I want to be the beater or the beatee? And he said, I'll take a position of slave. This is very much connected to the second one, so I'm going to skip on to that one. You'll see them all. The next three are very connected. Thirdly, he rejected pleasure. But you have to put a word before that, and that is, what word there in verse 25? It wasn't just pleasure, it was passing pleasure. You notice the scripture doesn't want us to give up pleasure, right? Wants us to find it. But not the cloy-filled pleasure of this world, but the cloyless pleasure. That's why he says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That phrase is that word, those words, to suffer affliction with, is really one word. Ready to learn another word? Sure. Yes. This one's Greek, though. It's three parts. You know, that those four words, to suffer affliction with, are all one word in the Greek. And it's three parts. Sug, which means with. Kaku, which means bad. Kekostai. So it's su kekostai. You got that? Sug with, kaku, kekostai. Kestai. I'm sorry, I added an extra one. Su kaku kestai. Maybe need to go over that a couple times. Sukaku kestai. Say it with me. Sukaku kestai. Yes, isn't that beautiful? Su is with. Kaku is bad. Kestai is time. Or literally, it means to have a bad time with. Isn't that great? There's nowhere else in the New Testament where this word appears. Nowhere else in Koine Greek or Classical Greek. It's like the author of Hebrews made up the word. So when I make up words, don't knock me. What it means is, it's such a neat word, because it's Moses looked at the people of God, and he could have very easily felt pity for them. He could have easily looked at them and said, wow, I'll try to get, you know, them to lighten your load. But he went way beyond that and said, I am going to have a bad time with you. Now think of, that's insanity. Is that not insanity? To say, I mean, this guy could have stayed in the position that he was in and enjoyed everything he could possibly want as far as pleasure. But he was determined literally to have a bad time with the people of God. Why? Because he knew that the pleasures that he would have a good time with were what? Passing. They were temporary. And the people he was identifying himself with to have a bad time was a permanent future blessing. Now, do you understand how that affects Chloe? See, if I'm living in the gap and I'm just looking at everything that is fun and I'm seeking to have all the fun now, I'm going to end up discouraged, dejected, disgusted. But if I'm saying systematically, like Moses saying, no, I see where that road goes, that's a dead end. Ooh, not going down there. That's not going anywhere fast. And I'm systematically saying, no, 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 I'm not. I'm shutting off these false sources of satisfaction because I'm looking for the non-passing pleasure, the permanent pleasure. People, I hope we understand that this is a real battle every day for Christians around the world. Our passing pleasures are obvious. I mean, they're everywhere. You can't walk in our country without looking around and seeing them everywhere. In other countries, they're attacked. Christians are attacked in other ways, but it's the same kind of temptation. Let me give you one example that really hit me this week. There's a pastor a few months ago in the country of Turkey who... a former pastor, who had posed as a Christian for many years, and then the government of Turkey, which is 99% Muslim, who knows how much they paid him, to get on the airways and to announce that he now wanted to become a Muslim again. So he was now becoming rejecting Christianity and becoming a Muslim, but he went way beyond that. He announced to this country that is already, you know, fanatically Muslim, and said that any Christian worker that is in our country is there to subvert the government. And then he wrote a book about it. It's a best-selling book now in Turkey. Well, you could imagine the repercussions on that country when you've got 1% that are non-Muslims. So a tiny fraction of that are followers of Jesus. One pastor, you know, shortly after that, woke up in the morning, this red swastika painted on his door. Other Christians, when they gather just with friends, their Muslim neighbors call the police. A church in Ankara, shortly after that, was firebombed. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of damage. Why? Because this one man who had claimed to be a follower of Jesus was doing exactly what Hebrews warns us never to do. He didn't keep at it. I mean, obviously, he wasn't a believer. But he esteemed the popularity and the possessions and all that came his way, all the money he received, worth more than his eternal joy. And Hebrews is addressed to people who are considering that very same thing. Because you imagine the temptation that would be upon all of us if suddenly our government said, if you follow Jesus, you can say goodbye to your job and kiss your house goodbye, and you're going to live in this little section of town, and if we want you to have anything, we'll let you have it, but other than that, you're ostracized. There are brothers and sisters all around the world who live with that every day. And yet, they, like Moses, put their arms around that and said, I'd rather suffer with the people of God than to have everything that's offered me in this country. Moses made a real choice there. And people, if you don't believe that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore, you'll never make that choice. it all comes down to whether God is a God of his word and whether he's really going to fulfill his promise. That's what will determine what we do in the gap. Number four, he not only rejected pleasure, but he rejected possessions. Verse 26 says, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he rejected possessions. He put more value on the reproach of Christ than the wealth of Egypt. How do we fare on that? Would you rather be honored as an American or ridiculed as a Christian? I have an Esther Stain quote written on the top of this section of my Bible. She's 13 years old, and recently, her parents are missionaries in India, and her father in 1999 was martyred. And this 13-year-old girl said, quote, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." She's doing exactly what Moses did. I mean, she's looking at the two options. And obviously, we pray that no kid would have to make this choice. But if in the sovereignty of God, a dad is taken home to be with the Lord, such a young age, and this child looks at these two options and said, "Would I rather grow up with my dad and yet not know Christ, or not know that he is honoring Christ through his suffering and reproach and eventual martyrdom? Or would I rather have it all today?" And she said, "I praise God that my father was worthy to die for Christ." I mean, that is cloy-destroying joy in Christ. And that's what Moses did, esteeming the reproach of Christ. "I'd rather have the suffering, the affliction of Christ. It's greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." I mean, Moses could have sat around the swimming pool in Egypt for as long as he wanted. I mean, he was the grandson of Pharaoh. That was the most powerful, wealthiest country in the world. And he said, "I'll take the reproach of Christ." Now, that does raise a big question, doesn't it? I hope it's coming to your mind right now. And that is, did Moses know Jesus? Did that question pop into your mind? I mean, it says the reproach of Christ. A couple big points here. One is, notice how the author is reading the Old Testament as a Christian. It's a good example for us. But did Moses know Jesus? Well, Jesus said in John 5 that if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. He wrote about me. So Jesus taught that Moses wrote about him. What is he talking about? Probably he's referring to Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses is communicating the words of God when God said that another prophet like you will come from among my people. And if you have questions about that, Peter settled that in Acts when he said that the other prophet that Moses was referring to there is Jesus Christ. So Moses may not have understood all the intricacies of the incarnation, but he knew that the promised one was yet to come. And he would rather identify himself with the reproaches of Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, than to have all the pleasure and possessions that Egypt could offer. Now that is an amazing, amazing choice. And you and I have that same choice before us. The text tells us why he did that, end of verse 26. For he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. What do you think that reward was? You think Moses was looking for a trophy? No, the reward is the fullness of joy in the glory of God through Christ. That's the reward. You get a glimpse of it over in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's what we do in the gap as we turn away from possessions and people and all this status, position stuff, as we turn away from those as sources of joy and satisfaction, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and we run, let us run with endurance, like Moses, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before. See, Jesus had the advantage. He knew what was coming. He knew what it was like to be cloy-free. And so he looked at that and said, hey, if I endure the cross and embrace the shame, in other words, when he says despising the shame, he didn't put a lot of value on that shame when compared to the joy that was coming. And now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, experiencing what we, because remember, he's the author and finisher of our faith, what we will experience, fullness of joy in the glory of God through Christ. Now, how do we experience that? How do we gain that salvation? If you skip down to verse 28, once again, Moses is a beautiful picture of the coming Christ. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Just like Moses had to trust in the word of God. God said, if you paint your doorposts with blood, the death angel will pass over you. You and I are prone to say, well, what is that? That's stupid. Why would you need blood? Why do that? I have a better plan. Why can't we do my plan? I think we're saved by doing this or that. And that's how we respond today. Moses had to just trust God's word. And you and I have the same choice. You can go after possessions and position and people. You can have it all today. Or you can say, God, I know this doesn't make sense, just like Moses' decision didn't make sense to the people of his day. But I choose fullness of joy. That's what I choose. Not cloy today. I choose joy. That's what I'm going for. That's what I long for. Is that where you are? I mean, honestly looking, yes, my own heart is wicked, like we heard wonderful testimonies of today. My heart is wicked. I can't solve my own problem. If I tried it, religion can even produce cloy, people. So I come to the place where I'm in the same position, that if it's not for the shed blood of Christ, his blood being spread on the doorposts of my heart, saying, Lord, you forgive me. You teach me what real joy is. I turn away from these superficial sources, and I'm coming after you. Because one day with you is better than thousands of cloy-filled days. Do you believe that? Let's look to him. Oh Lord, I can't imagine what the friends of Moses would have thought when they looked at him and heard of his decision to choose slavery over royalty. What an idiot from this world's perspective. But today it seems like a no-brainer decision as Moses revels in your glory and never experiences a day of dissatisfaction. Lord, give us that kind of vision that is long-sighted and refuses to place confidence in things, anything that is created. Anything that is created will pass away. So, Lord, may we look away from ourselves to you And as the psalmist said, Lord, please incline our hearts to your testimonies, to what you say, and not to covetousness, to covet praise or prominence, possessions. Lord, we don't want that. Turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive us in your way. Lord, I pray specifically for people whose hearts this morning feel so cold. They've just been frozen through ritual, monotony, maybe even abuse or addiction. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, as he did in creation, would breathe life into that frozen heart and melt it, Lord. Soften it. Make it a fleshy heart that is tender and moldable. Ignite, Lord, our hearts. Revive our hearts so that we are not bound to this world, addicted to everything that comes down, longing for the next fix, the next weekend, the next party, the next applause, paycheck, purchase. God, Lord, please show us the emptiness. And Lord, if we just turn away from those things, but we don't run to you, then we're going to feel empty and we're just going to be drawn back into that junk and be addicted to something else. And like the house that was cleaned and then the seven spirits came back, it was worse off. And so, Lord, we are not looking just to turn away from stuff, but we turn to you. We want to be full of you. You to be our satisfaction. You to be our fullness of joy, our source of pleasure. And for that to happen, Lord, you have to do that rewiring because we are not wired that way. So hear the cries of people, your people all over this auditorium, as we call out to you for help. Reshape us, remake us, rekindle that love of praise, that satisfaction from service. As we give ourselves to people, as we identify like Moses, and then ultimately like our Savior, identify ourselves with people who are having a bad time, that we will not be running away from them, but we would be running toward need and away from self-satisfying pleasure. God, thank you for this word that you've given us through the life of Moses. Thank you for the testimonies. Thank you, Lord, for saving Roxanne and igniting her heart for you and Sarah and Matt and, Lord, for Ben and James this morning and for more tonight, Lord. Thank you for saving people. Call more to you this morning, right now, as people turn their hearts to you and say, enough of the garbage of this world. I choose Christ. And I rest in him and seek him. Lord, we will give you all the praise and the glory that you deserve, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.